What's the first thing that comes to mind when you hear Jesus? Who is Jesus? Is he a religion? Is he a sham? Is it just a bunch of brainwashing? Or maybe he was a great man, a prophet, or perhaps he just represents spirituality. You know, a new nationwide survey conducted by the Barna Group explored what percentage of American adults have what might be considered a biblical worldview. And for the purpose of the survey, a biblical worldview was defined as believing that absolute moral truth exists. The Bible is totally accurate in all of its principles that it teaches. Satan is considered a real being or force, not merely symbolic. A person cannot earn their way to heaven by trying to be good or do good works. Jesus Christ lived a sinless life on earth. And God is the all-knowing, all-powerful creator of the world who rules the universe today. Now, in the research, anyone who held all of those beliefs was said to have a biblical worldview. Overall, the research revealed that only 9% of American adults have a biblical worldview. Not surprising, really, right? But what was disturbing was, among those considered born-again Christians, less than 1 out of every 5, that's 19%, had such a view. Today we live in a multicultural and diverse society. And one thing is sure, Christianity is under attack. Christianity as a worldview is being challenged in ways that it never has been before. Now, since the beginning of time, humanity has sought to answer life's ultimate question: what is the meaning of life? Who am I? Why am I here? What's wrong with the world? And how can what's wrong with the world be made right? There's always been competing philosophies which attempt to answer these questions, and typically the prevailing philosophy of the time becomes the societal worldview. Depending on how widely accepted, these worldviews have pressed in against the church at times, challenging its biblical worldview and threatening its orthodoxy or right doctrine. In one sense, the world's influence is inevitable. As Christians, we have to live in the same world as everyone else. As societies develop their collective worldviews, and they take hold, we're subtly bathed in it. We get it from the movies we watch, television, books, music, art, poetry, school. The list goes on and on. But here in the West, most experts agree that we're collectively moving through what has been termed secular humanism worldview toward a postmodern human view. Now, in a nutshell, these two philosophies can be summed up like this. Secular humanism holds that nothing can be known apart from scientific reasoning. There is no objective truth or any standard of truth other than what can be observed in a closed system called nature. There's no such thing as supernatural or spiritual. Truth is viewed through the logical lens of what can be observed in nature, period. On the other hand, postmodernism rejects secular humanism in favor of personal experience over any standards of truth. In postmodernism, there is no objective truth. It's all about your story. Discovery or answers are not nearly as important to the postmodern mind as contemplating and embracing the mystery. The problem is both of these worldviews collide with the timeless, constant, and objective truth of God's Word. Neither of them can satisfactorily answer that burning question that's deep inside the human soul. So how can we safeguard ourselves from this kind of influence? How can we ensure we're holding to a biblical worldview. There's only one way, really. We must be willing to challenge our presuppositions and examine them in light of God's word. If you would, please turn with me in your Bibles to the Apostle Paul's letter to the Colossians, chapter 1. While you're turning there, I'll give you a little bit of background. Paul was writing to the Colossians from prison in Rome about the very issues, really, that we're talking about this morning. Just like today, the church at Colossae was struggling with popular culture worldviews that were influencing the church at the time. In this chapter, we're going to see Paul address some of these meaning of life issues, as well as paint a very clear picture of who Jesus is. Now, Colossae was located in the district of Phrygia, situated about 100 miles east of Ephesus in the Roman province of Asia Minor. That's modern Turkey. It had a very diverse population of people, and it was known for a desirable purple wool that was manufactured there. At one time, Colossae was a prosperous city, but not so at the time of Paul. The trade routes had changed, and Laodicea and Hierapolis, its neighboring cities, had replaced it in wealth and importance. As for Paul, he was in prison in Rome. Word got to him there that there was a problem at the church at Colossae, and though Paul had lived in Ephesus for 3 years and traveled through Phrygia, during his second and third missionary journeys, he probably never had been to Colossae before. But Paul felt the church was part of his responsibility, and this was probably because of his outreach from Ephesus. Churches were found throughout Phrygia and Asia Minor, and this included Colossae. Well, what was going on in Colossae that was serious enough for Paul that he felt a letter to the church was warranted? Colossae was culturally situated in a location which brought it under the influence of Greek thought. At the time, the ideas of Plato and the other Greek philosophers had gained wide cultural acceptance. There was also those within the church, possibly Jewish converts, who felt a draw to the religious rules and rituals of the Jewish religion. As some within the church were beginning to fall prey to this worldview, its influences began to shape the teaching, which became a sort of proto-Gnosticism. This was a heresy that plagued the church for the next two centuries. The result was a pagan teaching of worshiping angels, mystic knowledge, and the Jewish observance of denying oneself certain foods and observing particular rituals. Let's begin in verse 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the holy and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace and peace to you from God our Father. Paul begins his letter by establishing his credentials. Paul proclaims he is an apostle. An apostle is one sent forth by Jesus, one of the 12, one who was taught by him. Though Paul was not one of the original 12, he was uniquely called an apostle of Christ. Due to this personal encounter with Christ he had on the road to Damascus. If you recall, in Acts 9, verses 1 through 6, we'll read, "Meanwhile, Saul, still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples, he went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly, a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?' 'Who are you, Lord?' Saul asked. 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting.' He replied, "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." A little further down in Acts chapter 26, verses 17 and 18, we pick up the rest of the story with Jesus saying, "I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." Some of Paul's letters had a much less formal introduction because Paul had personal relationships with the people he was writing to. For instance, in the letter to Philippians, Paul simply refers to himself as a servant of Christ Jesus in his openings. Paul didn't know the Colossians personally, but because he was addressing doctrinal errors, he felt it necessary to establish his authority as an apostle with them. Paul also names Timothy as being with them. You might remember, Paul met Timothy when Timothy was very young. He was living with his mother and his grandmother, Eunice and Lois, and you can read about that in 2 Timothy verses 1 through 5. And the believers in Lystra spoke very highly of Timothy. Paul chose to take Timothy with him on his missionary journeys. Timothy and Paul grew very close, and eventually Timothy became an emissary for Paul. Two of Paul's pastoral letters are addressed to Timothy, 1 and 2 Timothy. Grace and peace is how Paul often opened his letters. Grace meaning God's unmerited favor, and peace referring to the peace that Christ made between God and us through his death on the cross. The early church included both Jews and Gentiles. Paul combined the expressions of Jewish and Gentile customs in his greetings. Jews wished each other peace or shalom. Gentiles wished each other grace or charis. Though Paul's use of these terms had a slightly different meaning to him than the popular cultural usage, they beautifully illustrate the blending of the diverse backgrounds of the church, don't they? In Christ, we can find both peace and grace. Grace to endure life's most difficult circumstances, and inner peace, a calm during life's storms. Go on in verse 3. "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you." Paul was a man of prayer, and he was always praying for the church. The church needs our prayer too. Our pastors need our prayers. Our brothers and sisters need our prayers. Our missions and outreach teams need our prayers. I think one of the most important ministries we have here at Touchstone is our prayer team. Daily, the prayer team prays for the needs of our church family and friends. And this ministry doesn't require necessarily a big time commitment. So if you think this is an area of ministry maybe that you're interested in, I would encourage you to pray about it and fill out one of those get involved sections of our bulletin. Check the box marked prayer team. Now, having said that, I'm going to go on the record and admit something to all of you. When it comes to praying for my own stuff, this is probably one of the weakest areas of my Christian walk. If I'm faced with a decision that's important or I'm given important information and something urgent, I'm almost always reacting by jumping headlong into it without any further consideration. Patty, my wife, she's always asking me, "Well, did you pray about it?" And typically I'm like, "No." And she will say, "Well, you might want to pray about it first." And I'm like, but she's right. She really is right. And I can always find excuses for not having time to pray. But the truth is, there's never a good excuse, and there's always time to pray. Prayer can be done anywhere. Sometimes my best prayer time is while I'm commuting to work. I tend to pray when I'm alone in the car. And don't worry, I keep my eyes open when I pray, so you're all safe out there. But the truth is, things seem to work out much better when I've prayed about it first. When we pray, something miraculous happens. We find ourselves settling down into God's will. When you're centered in God's will, you have the full power and authority of God supporting your efforts. Think about that. Verse 4. Because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for the saints, the faith and love that springs from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven, and that you have already heard about it in the word of truth, the gospel that has come to you, all over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace and all its truth. As I said, Paul had probably never been to Colossae, but he had heard of their faith, a faith acted out in love. 1 Peter 1, verses 21 and 22 tell us, through him, you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him. And so your faith and hope are in God. Now that you have purified yourselves by observing the truth so that you have a sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart. I'm going to summarize verses 5 through 14 for time's sake. But Paul continues to commend the church and expand on the things they've got right. The importance of faith acted out in love. The fact that the gospel had borne fruit in Colossae. Paul prays for them to have spiritual wisdom and understanding, in other words, discernment. He then reminds them how God rescued them from darkness and brought them into the kingdom of his Son, the one whom he loves, and that through Christ, his Son, that our redemption and forgiveness of sins come. Paul used these verses as a stage to establish the essentialness of Christ in our faith. Having established what Christ has done, he then launches into who Christ is. And in answering the question, who Christ is first, we're best able to answer the age-old questions, who am I? Why am I here? Verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is the image of the invisible God. In other words, since God is invisible, we can see him through both the physical person and the activities of Jesus Christ. He is the exact representation of the Father. Since emphasis on exact, not a facsimile, not a likeness, not a type, but the exact representation of the Father. Jesus Christ is God on earth, God in the flesh, God among us, and God with us. For by him all things were created. Absolutely everything that exists was created by him and for him. Jesus Christ is the maker of everything. He is Yahweh. Things in heaven and on earth. He created everything in heaven and on earth. All thrones, all dominions, all rulers, all authorities. In other words, everything physical and everything spiritual was created by him. John 1, verse 1 through 4 tells us, In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. In light of this passage, let's go back to Genesis 1:1, all the way back to the beginning of beginnings. Genesis 1:1, we read, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And a little further down in Genesis 1, chapter 1, verses 26 to 28, it says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, over all the creatures that move along the ground.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, 'Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground.'" Whose image were you made in? You were made in the image of God. No other creature on earth was made in God's image. Only you. The prevailing wisdom of our culture would tell you you are nothing more than the result of random chance. Nature's trial and error. You've got no more self-worth than anything else on this planet. You have no intrinsic purpose or value. But Psalm 8, verses 4 and 5 tells us, "What is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, and crowned him with glory and honor." Who are you? You are the crowning glory of God's creation. That's who you are. You're not the result of random chance, but are the very planned, purposed, and cherished creation of the living God, Jesus Christ. Psalm 139, verse 13 and 16 says, "For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. You know, I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained before me were written in your book before one of them came to be." Our culture, influenced by secular humanism, would tell us that only purpose for us is to consume, to find pleasure in whatever we can. There's really no rhyme or reason to our existence. So make the most of it. Live for now. Get what you can. It's caused unspeakable harm, especially to the most innocent among us. As we put our own quest for pleasure and things ahead of everything else, after all, you only live once. Isn't that what society tells us? Verse 17, "He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. For by him all things were created." I got to tell you, every time I read this passage, it kind of trips me out. Not only is Christ the creator of everything, but he actually holds it together. The very molecules which bond together to form our bodies, even those pews, are held together by the active will of Jesus Christ. Verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. Jesus Christ is to have supremacy in all things. Supremacy over creation. Supremacy over the church. Supremacy over death. And supremacy over our lives. If Jesus Christ is supreme in our lives, then we must honor and glorify him. David wrote in Psalm 63, verse 1 through 3, O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. I have seen you in the sanctuary and beheld your power and your glory. Because your love is better than life, my lips will glorify you. Why am I here? Why are you here? Christians, listen to me. Not only are you the crowning glory of Christ's creation, but because he is the creator, first and supreme in all things, our purpose is to bring him honor and glory. This is why I'm here. This is why you're here. We're made to worship him, to marvel at him, to adore him, to praise him, to love him, and in all things acknowledge him as first, preeminent, and supreme. Why are we here? To bring Christ honor and glory. Verse 19. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. What's wrong with the world? Well, it's got people in it. We were created to bring honor and glory to Christ. Instead, the world is hostile to the very one they were created for. We act out in evil. Instead of Christ being supreme, mankind sets itself up to be the supreme authority. We become the measure of all things instead of Christ. We judge God on how he carries out our agenda, and when our warped agendas fail, we blame him. In our sinful condition, the world wants a God who is all-powerful, but not supreme and sovereign. Because if Christ is all-powerful but not supreme, then we control the power. However, if Christ is sovereign and supreme, we are at his mercy. Pastor and lecturer Vadi Bakum recounts a time that he was speaking on a college campus and was asked the classic question, if God is so powerful and good, how come bad stuff happens? Pastor Bakum responded, you're not asking the question properly. The student said, what do you mean, ask the question properly? It's my question. How can you tell me how to ask my question? And when he was ready, Pastor Bakum told him how to ask the question. Look me in my eyes and ask me this. How on earth can a holy and righteous God know what I did and thought and said yesterday and not kill me in my sleep last night? Ask it that way and we can talk. But until you ask it that way, you don't understand the issue. Until you ask the question that way, you believe the problem is out there somewhere. Until you ask the question that way, you believe that there are some individuals who, in and of themselves, deserve something other than the wrath of Almighty God. When you ask me the question that way, when you say, why is it that we are here today? Why has he not consumed and devoured each and every one of us? Why? Why, O God, does your judgment and your wrath tarry? When you ask, then you will truly understand the issue. The answer is because Christ loves us. God tolerates the supreme insult to his authority and all of the destruction and harm our sin causes to each other because he loves us. He loves us. 2 Peter 3, verse 9 says, "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." God withholds his judgment because he loves you so much. He's willing to give everyone that would accept Christ's gift of the eternal life the opportunity to be saved. Well, how can what's wrong with the world be made right? Verse 22 and 23. "But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel, this is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant." There's two inescapable points in this passage. The first, and the most joyous, is reconciliation is possible through Christ's substitutionary death on the cross. The second point is this: reconciliation is only possible through Christ's substitutionary death on the cross. Paul emphasizes the importance of them continuing in their faith of the same gospel which Paul followed and taught. In John 14, verse 6, we read, "Jesus answered, 'I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me.' Acts 4, verse 12 tells us, 'Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved.' If not for Christ's supremacy and preeminence in all things, we would be lost. No other substitute can satisfy God's righteousness. None of us are good enough. Isaiah 53:6 tells us, 'We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him, Christ, the iniquity of us all.'" To recap, who is Jesus Christ? He is the image of the invisible God. He is the exact representation of the Father. Jesus Christ is God on earth, God in the flesh, God among us, and God with us. Absolutely everything that exists was created by him and for him. Jesus Christ is the maker of everything. He is Yahweh. He created everything in heaven and on earth, all thrones, all dominions, all rulers, all authorities. In other words, everything spiritual and physical was created by him. Who are you? You were made in the image of God. No other creature on earth was made in God's image. You are the crowning glory of God's creation. That's who you are. Who is Jesus Christ? He is God, supreme and preeminent in all things. Why are you here? To bring Christ honor and glory in all things. Who is Jesus Christ? The author of our salvation, who brings reconciliation to us by his death on the cross in our place. What's wrong with the world? Instead of bringing honor and glory to Jesus Christ, the world is hostile and evil toward him. We deny him his place of supremacy and preeminence. How can what's wrong with the world be made right? By first recognizing the sovereignty, supremacy, preeminence of Christ, his holiness and righteousness. It's only after that we've recognized our woeful deficiency in light of his majesty and holiness that we become aware of our own sins and our need for a Savior. In closing, if you haven't yet had a personal encounter with Jesus Christ, the supreme sovereign creator of the universe, know this. He desires to have a relationship with you. He desires to cover you in his righteousness and holiness and wrap himself around you and show you who you truly are. He wants to bring peace to your soul. And if you're feeling his call, and it's your desire to know this Jesus personally, there are people available in the front here, to your right, my left. And after the service, they would be happy to pray with you and talk more about it. Jesus Christ, supreme, sovereign, preeminent. God with us. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for this time that we've had to worship you, Lord, and study you. And Father, I know in my own walk, in my own life, I've lost sight at times of just how awesome and holy you are, and what Christ had done for us. Please, Lord, please help us to lift him up, lift Christ up to his rightful place, to bring him honor and glory in the things that we were created for. We aren't just random, Lord. We know that. In Jesus' name, amen.